So today was the feast. Today was the feast of the presentation of the Virgin Mary, or the entrance of the Virgin Mary, or the Theotokos, different terms, titles for this feast, into the temple. Often when people hear the title, the presentation of the Virgin Mary, they think of the presentation of the Virgin Mary presenting Jesus in the temple, recorded in Luke chapter 2. But what we celebrated today is an ancient feast. It's a feast that was borrowed in the West around the 7th century or so from the East. And it was a feast that was celebrated in the East in a memory of this story about the early life of the Virgin Mary. Now, why in the world would they have kept this story alive? I mean, who cares about what Mary did when she was a kid? Well, the early Christians were interested in this because, remember, it is from the flesh of Mary that Jesus is born, right? Jesus is conceived and takes that flesh. And so the early Christians meditated upon this, that the person whom God chose to become man through and take on that human flesh must be a very special person, obviously, right? And then they also saw then, if Jesus is God, then the one in whom he dwelt must have some sort of imagery, like the temple or something. And so they remembered the stories, the local stories about Mary, and researched these things. Remember, Luke does this. Luke begins his gospel by telling us that he did his research. He checked things out, did his homework. And so early Christians wrote stories down about things that we don't end up reading in church as part of the canonical lectionary, but those stories continue to be held in early Christian circles as important for understanding certain theological truths. Now, do you need those extra these other stories? No, I can show you everything that you can find in these other stories and things like that somewhere in the New Testament. But why would I do that? Only if I hold to a heretical doctrine called sola scriptura, the Bible alone. The Bible alone was a doctrine of men invented by Martin Luther about 500 years ago. And, well, exactly 500 years ago. And it is an idea that is only conceivable once you have a printing press. It's just not a historically plausible idea until you actually have a printing press and you can actually mass produce Bibles. And then you can get this concept of the Bible alone, that everyone's going to check doctrines and ideas based upon the text in front of them. It also assumes general literacy. Apostolic era, literacy was right around 1% of a population. I could go on. So when we look at stories from the early church about the apostles or about the Virgin Mary or the early life of the church, our first question might be, yeah, but where is that in the Bible? But what we have to understand is that very idea, that concept, that way of thinking is actually only 500 years old. You won't find it anywhere in the early church. What we find in the Bible, what the Bible is a lectionary. It is the collection of books that the early church read during the liturgy. Now, what books were not read during the liturgy does not tell us what books are important or not important. It just tells us which were they thought were the most important, right? So there's what's called in Christianity the hierarchy of truths, of importance, right? So, for example, what color was Jesus' hair? I don't know. Right? There's no record of it. But did he have a hair color? Well, yeah, right? But what does it matter, right? It was probably very dark brown to black. based upon what we'd think of the genetics of the Mediterranean man in that region, but we don't know. What color are his eyes? Ooh, brown, dark brown to black, you know, kind of a typical dark Mediterranean guy from that region, right? So, but these things were not important to the Christians. They really didn't care what color Jesus' hair was. They didn't care what his eye color was. Some of these things were kind of maybe maintained through artwork and things like that, but that wasn't essential. But they did see things as important. And again, the hierarchy of truths about Jesus, about the apostles, about the Virgin Mary. And some of these writings, some of these things, these memories and stories were written down and were read during the liturgy. And those that were read during the liturgy and reread, and the Christians continue to find very fruitful, those became what is called the lectionary and gives birth to what we now call a Bible. That's why the books are arranged in the order they're arranged in. It has nothing to do with historical development. It has to do with the order they were read during the liturgy. Pauline epistles, for example, longest to shortest, not the order in which he wrote them. So when we look at the New Testament, we are looking at books that are the stories the Christians saw as the most important, the most essential, the writings that they saw as the most essential, the most important. However, there continued to be among the early Christians, and we can find these among the patristic writings, memories of other aspects of the life of Jesus, the incarnate Word. Individuals who were connected to him, the Virgin Mary, John the Baptist, the apostles, that they saw as secondarily important. And that's why these stories continue to be passed down. One of those stories, recorded in a number of early church writings, so number of witnesses to this story, and the fact that you got a lot of them, a lot of different versions of it that basically all tell you the same story, tells us this was something that early Christians saw as important, and we'll see why in a second. The early Christians remembered a story that they had gathered probably from the family of Mary, that when she was a young girl, she was dedicated to the temple as a temple virgin. I've never heard of a temple virgin. Well, all right. There's a lot of things that most people today don't know about in the first century Judaism. Most people don't really know what a Pharisee is, right? Or a Sadducee. They know the words, but they don't really know what those individuals really were. The Essenes. So I could name off individuals in the first century that you don't find in the New Testament that we know historically existed, but were there, right there in Palestine at the time. And no, I don't know who that is. So there were... In the early church, there were these stories about the Virgin Mary having been dedicated to the temple as a temple virgin. Now, where do you find an idea like this in the Bible? Not a whole lot, but I can show you a few hints at something like this. And by the way, modern Israeli scholars, non-Christians, modern Israeli scholars have concluded that the custom of dedicating girls to the temple as children was there in the first century. Okay, so this is an independent witness to the whole thing in a certain sense. All right, so up until recently, people say, well, where do you get information like that? Modern Israeli scholars have shown through looking at the rabbinic literature and the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Essene communities that the idea was there. You can see the custom. But I can show you actually in the scriptures some other hints of this that are very old. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38. It's in your Bible. Exodus chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. Moses is in the process of building the tabernacle. And it says this. There's a little obscure detail that people don't notice. He says, and he made the laver of bronze. This is the washing pot. They'd wash their hands and feet in, the priest would. From the mirrors, back then mirrors were highly polished metal, not like what we have mirrors today, from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting. And then it goes on. The who? The ministering women at the door of the tent of meeting? The what? What are those? I don't remember those people being ordained. I remember the story of Aaron and his sons, but who are these people? What's fascinating about this little reference here is that there's no explanation of who they are. Which from a literary analysis tells us that the author of the text, which tradition would be Moses, or if you want someone later, assumes of the audience, that is the readership, that they know who ministering women at the door of the tent of meeting are, because there's no explanation. So what it tells you is then that the concept of women ministering at the door of the tent of meeting was common enough in the mind of the author that he assumed his audience knew exactly who these people were without a single explanation of them, which tells you it's probably something fairly common in this time. Now, the first thought that might come to your mind is, these must be the wives of the priests. The priests were married back then, and so these are the wives of the priests, maybe. Not possible. Turn with me to the second reference to them. This is in 1 Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. You remember the story of Eli the high priest, right, with his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Weren't all that great. Well, Hophni and Phinehas were doing things they weren't supposed to be doing. And this is why Samuel ends up taking over the priesthood, if you remember the story in 1 Samuel there. Samuel's adopted. He's given to Eli by Hannah, right? She dedicates Samuel to the temple, right? And Samuel then lives there and is adopted by Eli and ends up taking over and becoming high priest in his place after he dies. More on that in another study. But Hophni and Phinehas were miserable sons to Eli. They were not doing what they were supposed to be doing as the sons of the priest. These were the assistant priests right underneath Eli. And one of the things they did that is kind of like the climax of offense is in chapter 2, verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing in all Israel and how they... So they give you this long list of things they were doing, how bad they were. And then now they give you the really bad one, the one that just is too much. And how they lay with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? Okay, so these can't be the wives of the priests. Otherwise, this is the wives of the priests are their mother, right? The Eli's wife. And then the other two wives in the story would be the wives of Phinehas and Hophni. But obviously, that's not what's going on here. These are the women who are ministering at the door of the tent of meeting, and they lay with them, which we know what that means in biblical language, and they're in trouble. So these are some sort of... So the first reference we have in Exodus 38, verse 8, tells us this was some sort of a common practice because of the lack of explanation. But that goes all the way back to the time of Moses. Then here we have a story that further clarifies a little bit who they are. They're some sort of temple virgins. When we look at the very context of the story as well, you can look at the story of Samuel. He was dedicated as a little boy to the temple in the very context of the story. So there must have been some practice when we look at the story in Moses, we look at the story here in 1 Samuel, there must have been some practice common in the time, common enough that the author does not explain what's going on in Exodus 38, verse 8. And common enough that we're not surprised when Hannah just leaves her boy off at the temple for Eli to adopt him. And common enough for us to understand that the priests were not supposed to be laying with them at the door of the tent of meeting, right? So this tells us this was some sort of a well-known practice, well enough known to the authors of these two books, Exodus and 1 Samuel, well enough that they would assume of their audiences that they understand what's going on. Again, even the story of Samuel being dropped off as this kid that's going to be growing up in the temple. According to the early Christian stories, young girls, there may have been young boys as well, we don't know about them necessarily, aside from possibly from looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Essene communities. But young girls, we're told by the early Christians, at least we know this, that young girls were being dedicated to the temple in the first century. I would have guessed young boys too, as servants and things like that. But the young girls, at least in the first century, were being excluded from temple service once they hit the age of menstruation, because now they are having the flow of blood that can't be in the temple to help out doing sewing and things, whatever they were doing around the place. According to those early Christian stories that all say the same thing, again, the stories, there's lots of different versions of the stories, all coming from around the same era, and they all say basically the same story. She was dedicated to the temple by Joachim and Anna, her parents. This is where we get their names, by the way, the parents of Mary, as a temple virgin, because they had been barren all their life, and they prayed and prayed, and finally they had this girl. And they gave her to the temple as a gift back to God, just like Hannah had given Samuel. And then Mary grew up in the temple as one of these temple virgins. There were others. In the stories, Mary is welcomed into this group of other girls when she comes to the temple. They greet her and bring her into the sisterhood, if you want to call it that. And then Mary eventually, when she comes to the age of menstruation, like all the other girls at that period, would then be excluded from temple service. But because they had been dedicated to the temple as these temple virgins, they understood that they had been under a vow. And so these girls would then be married off to older men in the community, widows, who would be considered respectful and would honor their vow of virginity. So they'd be given into a home in which they could be cared for, grow up, and help do work around the house. But they were the marriage that was set up there was simply a legal contract. It was not for the sake of reproduction. Okay. This, by the way, makes a lot of sense out of the story in the New Testament. Joseph, if you look at all Christian artwork from the earliest pictures of Joseph until you get to just a century ago, Joseph always looked like a very old man, like he was about to die. In all the picture, all the paintings and iconography of Joseph with Mary, he's always gray-haired, sitting on his cane, looking like he's about to die. And Mary is this young girl. The fact that Joseph disappears from the scene very early on, but we keep seeing Mary, again, seems to indicate that there was a huge difference of age between these people. More on that in our nativity study. So before we get to that era of Joseph and Mary and that marriage and the conception of Jesus, she was dedicated to the temple, according to these early Christian stories. And as we sing in the Troparia, as we sing in the Kantaki, as we sing in the hymns about this feast, Mary is seen by the early Christians as being two images, the Ark of the Covenant and the Temple of God. Now, when you first hear that, especially if you have any Protestant background, you might think, I'm not sure if I'm comfortable with that. It kind of seems like it's kind of really focusing in, highlighting Mary here. Well, no. What it's doing is it's telling us something about Jesus. You and I are living, we're riding on the shoulders of 2,000 years of Christianity, where Christians have no question about the divinity of Jesus. But in the early church, the early Christians were trying to understand how God became man and what this means and how this works out. If he's God, what is he? He's the Word of God become flesh. If he's the Word of God, then, and so they look back in the Old Testament, they see imagery. Okay, and so when we talk about Mary as the Ark of the Covenant or the Temple of God, what we're actually doing is saying something about Jesus' identity, that Jesus is the Word of God in the flesh, that Jesus is God dwelling among men, Ark and the Temple. Where do we see this imagery in the New Testament? Well, again, the New Testament authors were not writing down texts hoping that we, 2,000 years later, will have apologetic arguments against a Baptist. Okay? There were no Baptists running around in the first century. All right? So when we look at the New Testament, we're not going to find apologetic texts against modern ideas that are contrary to first century ideas. What we find in the first century is apologetics, defense, and explanations of questions that were being raised in their era. Now, what were the questions being raised in the first century when Christians said Jesus is God? When Christians said Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ? Well, those questions are answered in what we call the New Testament texts. What were the questions and problems a first century Christian would have wrestled with about the identity, the idea that God could become man? Those questions are answered in the New Testament. They weren't dealing with the types of questions that we deal with today, where one type of Christian, one sect of Christianity is fighting against another with about a particular doctrine. The doctrines or disputes and things like that in the first century are different than the ones we have today. And so when we go and look in the New Testament, we have to be careful not to try to impose upon these texts or ask of these texts questions that we are asking today, or find maybe in the New Testament text a deficiency maybe in answering a question we want an answer to. Well, we have to let the text be what they are. It's literature of Christians from the first century that the early Christians continued to read and reread in their worship services because they saw them as in some way being infused with the power of God, divinely inspired. Okay? But having said all that, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel, verse 26, announces to Mary that she's going to conceive a child. And then look what she says. And she even hears that the child will be the Messiah, the Christ, inheriting the throne of his father David. But it says in verse 34, Mary's response to this, that she's going to conceive and bear the coming Messiah. Mary said, "How can this be, since I know not man?" Now, she's betrothed. We already heard this in verse 26. Okay, now imagine a father or a mother or maybe a good friend of a bride who's engaged and about to get married. Maybe we'll be married in a couple days. And she's a little nervous or something.
Oh, yes.
And the friend or the father, the mother says, "Don't worry, honey, you're going to have lots of children and live happily ever after with your husband." This is the kind of thing a father or mother might say to their nervous daughter before she gets married. Could you imagine the daughter saying, "How can that be? For I know not man." A little bit of a disjunct there, isn't it? Right? "Oh, honey, I'm sorry we didn't explain to you the birds and the bees and how these things work. You see, when you guys get married, certain things are going to happen, and you're going to get pregnant, and you're going to have kids." So, obviously, Gabriel is not going to have to educate Mary about the birds and the bees here. That's not what's going on. She's betrothed, right? And if someone is betrothed, normally, that's engaged in the ancient world, normally, in normal situation, there's expectation to have to be pregnant 9 months later after the marriage, right? Or 9 months later, shortly after the marriage, and then within 9 months, a baby, right? But Mary's response is strange if you think of it in this context. How can this be, for I know not man? I know not man. This is in the Greek, the present tense. I do not know man. Not, I will not know man, I haven't known man, but I do not know man. And present tense in Greek, when it's used like this, usually indicates what's called continuous aspect. Continuous aspect. So what does she mean by that? I do not know man. Well, again, given the context, you've got a girl who's engaged to a man, and, you know, normal circumstances, she would have children afterwards, after the marriage is consummated. But for her to now say, I do not know man, seems to indicate there's something else going on here. And this is how the early fathers read this text. The early Christians read this text in a way that today we just kind of gloss over and miss. The early Christians saw that line as a reference to a problem. The problem is that how in the world can Mary conceive and bear a child who's going to be the Messiah if she's a temple virgin? You know, so, but shouldn't she betrothed to Joseph? Again, the early Christian stories are all the same. Mary was betrothed to Joseph, who was an old man, a widower. And she was given to his household because he needed help around the home. And everyone knew he was a respectful man who would respect her temple vow of virginity. And so then, Mary's question, how can this be, for I know not man, as the early fathers saw it, as the early Christians saw it, is a reference to her conundrum as she sees it. I'm a temple virgin, dedicated to the temple, though I am betrothed to a man, we have no relations. I do not know man, right? This is her vow. I have no relations with man. So how can I conceive? And then Gabriel says, don't worry, we've worked everything out, okay? So he says to her, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, right? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, the word overshadow, in the Greek, this verb is episkiazin, okay? Episkiazin. Epi in Greek means on top of, over above, right? Like, you know, from your English roots. And skia in Greek is shadow. And skiazin is just, that's the infinitive in the verb. So episkiazin, to overshadow, which is exactly what our English texts typically put, which is a nice literal translation. But Luke's not expecting you just to hear the word overshadow. What all scholars agree is that when we're looking at the words in the New Testament, Greek New Testament words, if you want to know what those words mean, you don't simply look at run-of-the-mill, first-century Greek across the Greco-Roman world, right? You don't look and see how episkiazin is used in Alexandria, over in Ephesus, in Rome. How does the average guy on the street use this word? That's pretty easy to figure out anyway. What you want to ask is, how did the Jews use this word? Because New Testament Greek is not run-of-the-mill first century Greek. It is Greek with a massive amount of Semitic interference. And that Semitic interference is coming from two sources. One, from the fact that many first century speakers were bilingual, they spoke Aramaic. And many of the conversations that they're translating to Greek for you between Jesus and others were originally Aramaic, so you're going to have some Aramaic interference there. But the other very heavy Aramaic or Semitic interference is going to come from Hebrew. How so? Because when the first century authors are writing in Greek, they're writing in a Greek language that they've been hearing in Greek-speaking synagogues their whole life. And that style of Greek, that usage of Greek, is what we call the Septuagint, the Greek form of the Old Testament, translated by Jews from Hebrew into Greek about 200 years before Jesus for the purpose of lectionary uses in the synagogues, in the Greek-speaking synagogues. So New Testament Greek is formed by Old Testament Greek. Old Testament Greek is formed by the Hebrew of the Old Testament. All right? So where do we need to go when we want to find episkiazin? How is it used? Well, when we go back in the Old Testament, here's what we find. Something surprising, maybe. Episkiazin is a very rare word. Episkiazin is used in only a few places in the Old Testament. And in every case, it's the same situation. It's used by the translators from the Hebrew and the Greek when the glory cloud is resting upon the ark. A classic example of this is in Exodus chapter 40. Hold your hand there in Luke chapter 1 and flip back to Exodus chapter 40. This is when Moses has finished building the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, or the sanctuary, however you want to call it. When he's all done building it, he puts the ark in the Holy of Holies, which is the whole purpose, the whole thing, right? And then look what it says in verse 34. This is Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses, this is verse 35, was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode upon it, rested upon it, or overshadowed. The Hebrew word here is shakam, to rest. The Greek word they chose was episkiazin. Episkiazin. You might say, well, maybe it's a coincidence here in the New Testament where Luke pulls this word out of his pocket to use. Highly unlikely. Turn back to Luke chapter 1. Luke's Greek is the highest level of Greek in the New Testament, okay? It's not easy reading. It can take years of studying Greek before you can even begin to scratch the surface of Luke. It's the Shakespeare of the New Testament, all right? He's very precise with his words. The grammar, Luke's grammar is classical grammar. It's old Greek grammar. He is an excellent scholar, an excellent Greek writer. And so he's very careful with his words. But two other reasons would tell us that this isn't just simply a coincidence. And that is, this word episkiazin appears in other places in the New Testament. Three other places, which are all telling the same story. The Transfiguration. When the glory cloud rested and overshadowed Jesus and Moses and Elijah and the apostles on the Mount Tabor. The word there is episkiazin. So we can see there that the New Testament authors are doing exactly what the Old Testament translators from Hebrew to Greek were doing. They reserve episkiazin for this particular situation where the glory cloud of God rests on the earth. Now in the Old Testament, the glory cloud of God rests upon the ark. If you go back and look, where else does it rest? It rests upon the ark, right? Why does it rest upon the ark? The ark is an acacia wood box covered in gold. Who cares about it? There's lots of acacia wood out there. There's lots of gold. Why does God want to rest in that one spot? What's unique about that acacia wood and that gold? Well, it's containing something. It's containing the word of God on stone tablets. The word of God on stone tablets was placed inside that ark, and the glory of God rested upon it, right? It is the meeting place between God and man, that covenant that was in there. And so this is what Luke's trying to show us here. He's not trying to give us a Marian devotion. What he's trying to do is tell us something about this baby. This baby is not just the Messiah of the line of David, the long-awaited king. He's something more. He's the Word of God in the flesh. And so that's why Luke goes to all this effort to show us this imagery and the overshadowing. He just told us that the baby she's going to bear is the Messiah, the son of David, the long-awaited king, the return of the monarchy. But now he goes on to tell us something more, that that son of David is also the divine king. He's not only going to be the human king, the return of the human king, but the return of the divine king, the return of the glory cloud to God's people. There were two things they were waiting for when we come to the New Testament era. The return of the presence of God to his people, the glory cloud, and the return of the king, the anointed king, the Messiah. Jesus is both in one. He is the return of God's presence to his people. He is God dwelling among mankind, literally in the flesh. He is that Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king, the restoration of the monarchy. And this is what Luke's trying to show us. He goes on, in case we missed it, by the way, I don't think anyone could miss this, but he goes on, just to make sure you got it, he goes on and tells us that Mary goes to the hill country of Judea. Well, that's because the ark went into the hill country of Judea in 2 Samuel 6. How long did the ark remain in Judea, in the hill country, in 2 Samuel 6? 3 months, which is exactly how long Mary remains there. 3 months. You can even hear echoes in the dialogues. David says, how is it the ark of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth says, how is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? He goes on, okay? So Luke is showing us something, and trying to show us something about Jesus. Now, you might say, well, of course Jesus is God. Isn't that obvious enough? Yeah, you're right on the shoulders of 2,000 years of Christian tradition, okay? Put yourself back in the first century world, where the Jews were waiting for two separate things, the return of the glory cloud, the divine king to his temple, his palace on earth, and the return of the Messiah, the human king, to David's palace. Jesus is one. And that is what Luke is trying to explain to a first century audience that was not expecting that. Okay? All right. We can look at a number of other texts that are similar to this, Mary's role, importance in the New Testament. But basically what we need to know is this. Why do we talk about Mary? Because when we talk about Mary, we talk about Jesus, right? Why do we talk about St. John Chrysostom or St. Athanasius? Because when we talk to them, we talk about Jesus. Why is that? When I talk about a great Christian who has done great things, I'm talking about Jesus. How so? Because we are, through our baptism, members of his body. Members of the body of Christ. I don't think I need to turn you to the 500 passages in the New Testament, right, where you see this, right? You know, Ephesians 5, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, I could go on, okay? Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 2. We are the body of Christ. Now, if we're the body of Christ on earth, then that means we are the presence of Jesus to the world. If we are Jesus in the world, then who is our mother? Sometimes Christians will think, Orthodox Christians, Catholic, Roman Catholic, Melkite, Greek, Orthodox, whatever, will talk about Mary as the mother, our mother. What they're saying, they're talking about their own identity. They're affirming their identity. You are, by virtue of your baptism, a member of the body of Jesus. A member of the body of Jesus. This is why, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says to the early Christians, Gentile Christians, who thought they maybe needed to go get circumcised in order to maybe really be Christian. He said, what are you doing? You have already been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, and the putting off the body of flesh through your baptism into Jesus. If you go get circumcised, as Paul explains, in your flesh, what you're doing is denying the fact that you're a member of the body of Jesus that was circumcised on the eighth day long before. This is how serious Paul takes this stuff. Where does he get these wacky ideas? Do you remember on the road to Damascus when he saw the flash of light and fell to the ground? All right? And by the way, there was no story of a horse in there. I know the paintings like to put horses in there, but it may have been riding a horse, but we don't know. He fell in a flash of light, and Jesus says, now where's Paul going? He just killed Stephen, and he's on his road, on the way to Damascus to go take more Christians out, to put them in chains and bring Jerusalem so they'd be tried and put to death. And as he's going to Damascus, Jesus appears and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, when we first hear that, we might think, well, by virtue of Paul, Saul, persecuting Christianity, they're really making it rough on Jesus. They're really just, you know, they're being hard on his underlings, and so therefore Jesus' work of trying to spread this faith is just not working. No. Jesus says, why do you persecute me? Now, in that story, Saul is said to be persecuting the Christians. And from that moment, Saul begins to realize, or Paul, whatever you want to call him, that Christians like Stephen really are members of the body of Christ. This is why Luke, when he tells us about the martyrdom of Stephen, Luke, a good disciple of Paul, describes Stephen's death like the death of Jesus on the cross. What does Stephen say? As he takes his last breath, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Where have you heard that kind of language before? That's Jesus on the cross in Luke's gospel. Luke, remember, is the author of also the sequel, Acts of the Apostles. Luke, a good disciple of Paul, is showing us this idea very clearly. And that's important for us. That's important for us in our study as we progress through this process of the catechumenate. What are we as baptized Christians? What are we as baptized Christians? We are members of the body of Christ. Not just kind of like poetically speaking, but for real. As real as God became man, you became Jesus. I'm not sure if I'm up to that calling. Of course you're not, and neither am I, right? Remember Moses when he was called? Think of all the great prophets of the Old Testament, huh? If I gave told ask you, give me five of the most important characters in the history of salvation. Moses would be hopefully up there, one of them, right? Do you remember when God said to Moses, Moses, come here, I got a job for you. I want you to go to Pharaoh and get the people of Israel out of there. Oh, what will I say? I mean, who am I that I should go to get them out and bring them? And he says, I will be with you. That's who you are. I will be with you, Moses. Okay, but when I go to the people and I say to them, their God, the God of Abraham, has sent me to you, what will I say your name is? No, tell them I am who I am. But they won't believe you sent me. This is Exodus chapter 4, verse 1 now. Okay, well, here's some signs. Right? The staff turned to a serpent and the hand turning white and the water turned to blood. And Moses says, look, okay, I like those are nice signs, but they're not going to believe me because I am not a good speaker. I wasn't before you began to tell me these things, and I still aren't, obviously, because you're not listening to me. And so God says to Moses, who made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb, right? Not being able to speak or gives him voice. Is it not I? Now go, and I will be with you, and I will be with your mouth. Remember what Moses says? Oh, Lord, just send somebody else, please, right? You got the wrong guy. He ran out of excuses. You know what God said to him? Your brother Aaron, He doesn't speak. He'll go with you. Right? He couldn't get out of the job. He couldn't get out of the job. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Read the first chapters. Every one of them tried to get out of the job. You know why? Because they knew they were unworthy for the job God called them to. They were unable to accomplish it. And that's how we know God got the right guy. And so when I say to you, you are members of the body of Christ, really, his hands, his feet, that we're a part of his body on earth. And you say, but that's a really high calling, higher than Moses or Aaron or Jeremiah got. Yeah. And God will be with you. God will be with your mouth, with your hands, with your mind, with your heart, if we only let him. And we can be his instruments on earth and for the kingdom of God, preaching the good news of his resurrection until he comes again. Glory be to Jesus Christ and his eternal Father and his all-holy, good, life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, of age of ages. Amen.